The first psalm that the Lord gave us says this: Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law, that is to say, the Word of God. And on his law he meditates day and night. And then verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. I read 3 simply because 1 and 2 don't happen without 3. And for me, the glorious thing, it's my favorite psalm, or one of my, it's up there pretty high. But the really cool thing about this to understand is that we weren't planted in the stream. We were planted next to the stream. And in order for that tree to nourish, it's got to grow roots. It's got to cooperate with its paradigm, so to speak, to get some of that water. You and I are about to hear the Word of God preached. And you and I need to cooperate with what's going on here. That is to say, you need to hear. You need to hear what's going on. You're not in the middle of it. You're about to hear it. You'll have access to it. And you'll grow in your understanding of the Word of God. But you and I need to cooperate and not doze off and go into a daze here. We need to sit up. We need to eagerly wait for the nourishment that awaits us. Brother?
Family of God, turn your Bibles to the book of Matthew 25. We're going to break from Thessalonians and dive into a parable this morning. Matthew 25, verses 14 and following will be the text that we are on this day. The text is the parable of the talents. So you do not have sermon notes, but you have a big white piece of paper in your notes, in your bulletins. Grab that, take notes, and let's fellowship around this incredible passage, as was just exhorted. It's a choice. Let us muse and gaze and meditate upon this passage. This is the Olivet Discourse, which means this is the sermon, the discussion, the exhortation Christ gave his disciples right before he was to be crucified, before he went to the upper room. In that sense, it has great significance for us as it's teaching us about kingdom living. Another mark for you just real quickly is this is a parable, and I'm not going to take the time except here to describe to you the nature of parables. Parables are a genre of scripture which are somewhat baffling. They baffled scholars for many, many centuries. How do you deal with a parable? Is every point of this parable applicable to us? If so, who determines what's applicable, how to apply it? And general thinking today is that parables are to be understood as a vehicle that carries a message. All right. Once you understand what the message is, the vehicle disappears. So with this vehicle, you don't get tied up with the specifics unless Christ does. So in the parable of the 4 soils, he does say there's an application for each one of those soils. So we take the application of each one of those soils. But without specific teaching, it's generally understood that our job, therefore, is to discover the point of the story and then run with that story. Run with that point. So our goal this morning is we're going to look at the vehicle, which is an incredible story of a very wealthy man and his servants. But once we understand the point, we're going to run with that point. And we're going to let the rest of this parable go away. So family of God, let's read this. This is God's word. As it is God's word, let me invite you together with me to stand out of reverence and respect at the reading of this God's word. Hear now the word of Almighty God. For it is just like a man about to go on a journey who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. And immediately the one who had received the 5 talents, went and traded with them, and gained 5 more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the 2 talents gained 2 more. But he who had received the 1 talent went away, dug in the ground, and hid his master's money. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. And the one who had received the 5 talents came up and brought 5 more talents, saying, "Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. See, I have gained 5 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You are faithful with few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." The one who also had received the 2 talents came up and said, "Master, you entrusted me 2 talents. See, I have gained 2 more talents." His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master." And the one who also had received the 1 talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid, and I went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." But his master answered and said to him, "You wicked, lazy slave. You knew that I reap where I did not sow and gather where I did not scatter. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest. Therefore, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has shall more be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, what a delight it is this day to gather around your word as your people, to muse upon it, to fellowship with you thereby, to gaze upon Christ, to see you, O Lord, our God, by faith, to express our love to you and to be fed. Lord, we pray, feed us now, grow us now, mature us now. Convict us, transform us, reshape us, refashion us into the image of Jesus Christ. We entrust this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Matthew chapter 26, next chapter over, Christ told his disciples, he exhorted them to be watchful. We're called to be watchful. Beautiful analogy of that, or what that looks like, comes from a true story. It's about a century and a half ago. There was a village near Edinburgh, Scotland, who sent out a large fleet of fishing vessels on their yearly trek to Newfoundland Banks to fish. On the end of the trip, they were coming home, and all of their loved ones were meeting them on the dock. And as the ships were nearing the shore, one of the captains of one of the vessels got up on deck and held up his spectacles and gazed upon the people standing there with his crew behind him. And he would tell them who he saw. He'd say things like, "Jock, I see your brother," or "Willem, I see Frida," or "Tom, I see your sons." Each one was described, and each member of the fishing crew was relieved to discover that their family was fine and seemed to be fine and waiting for them. Everyone heard except Angus. Angus was not told about his family. The captain searched in vain to find them. And so when the ship docked, Angus quickly departed, and he searched through the crowd for them. And so he made a beeline to his home. And on the way, of course, he checked some of the places that his family might be, but he could not find them. And you know how that would be in your mind. You're thinking that perhaps my family member's death has entered, or sickness, or something's wrong. Something's keeping them. So he finally gets home, opens the door, walks in, and his family turns around and says, "Oh, Angus, we've been waiting for you." And Angus replied, "The other men's families were watching for them." Waiting and watching, they're very close, but they're distinct. I dare say that most in the body of Jesus Christ are waiting for the return of Christ. But very few of us are watching. This parable was told to illustrate the kingdom of God, chapter 25, verse 1. But more specifically, a facet of the kingdom of God, notice with me verse 13. Be on the alert, be watchful, for you do not know the day or the hour, for it is just like a man. This parable was told to exhort the people of God to be watchful. And thus, this morning before us is a parable that is teaching us what it means to be a people of God who are not waiting for the Lord, but watching for the Lord. Let's look at it. I'm going to look at it under four headings. The stewardship, the exercise of the stewardship, the reckoning, and the recompense. So if you're taking notes, stewardship, exercise of the stewardship, reckoning, recompense. Notice with me the stewardship, verses 14 and 15. For it, the kingdom of heaven, verse 1, watchfulness, verse 13, is just like a man about to go on a journey. And we know this would be a long journey. Verse 19 tells us he's been gone for a long time. So this man knows he's going to be gone for a long time. So he's about to go on this long journey, who called his own slaves and entrusted his possessions to them. So this man is obviously a very wealthy man, a very wealthy landowner with a lot of slaves. And he hand selects three of his choicest slaves and trusts to them money. Now, the word for slave here, real quickly, it's the word doulos, and it is the general word for slave in the Bible. And it can refer to a menial, lowly, insignificant individual. However, in the Greco-Roman world, this world also could refer to a very skilled craftsman, an intelligent man, an educated person, someone more educated than even the owner. When we hear the word slave, we think of the antebellum South. We think of slavery as in the U.S., which was a horrible, wretched, vile thing. However, in Bible times, that is not the slavery. In Bible times, slavery would be more like an indentured servant. And slavery in Bible times is more like our view of an employer-employee relationship, with a little bit more of a commitment there. Slaves were well treated. Slaves had rights. There were laws governing slaves. Slaves, again, many times could be more educated than those in their home that they're living or serving. And so this man chooses three slaves. And just like Joseph of Potiphar's house, this man entrusts these three slaves with his wealth. Notice verse 15. To one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, each according to his own ability, and he went on his journey. A couple things that stand out on this verse. First of all, talents. What's a talent? A talent in the Bible is not money. It's a weight. So a talent in Bible times was the weight you put on one side of a scale and you'd stack gold on the other. And the amount of gold it took to make that talent rise was a talent of gold. So we have no clue how much money has been entrusted here. The one NIV study edition said it was $1,000. And that, brothers and sisters, is way short. We don't know how much money it is, but it would be a lot of money. And we say that because we know that the Attic talent, we don't know what talent was worth in Christ's day, but the Attic talent was worth, let me get my notes here. The Attic talent was worth $6,000 dinars. Okay, one denarii is a day's wage. An Attic talent was worth 6,000 day wages. If you were to say that the average money today of a day's wage is $8.75 an hour, this would be about $300,000 today. But it probably would be more. So we don't know how much, but we know it's a lot of money, again, because of the Attic talent. By way of footnote, the use of talent, our language for the word talent, hey, what's your talent, comes from this passage. Know that. So when we talk about talents, what's a talent versus a gift? A gift is a supernatural endowment. A talent is a natural endowment. That's the difference. If you have a natural endowment of money because of your heritage, brains because of your genetics, a great voice because of your genetics, those are all endowments that were naturally given. Those are talents. Talents can be things as well. If you've got a child, that's a talent. That's an endowment that was given to you by way of natural means, not supernatural. Gifts, on the other hand, the gift of name it, those are supernaturally endowed by the Spirit of God to the believer subsequent to his salvation. But to every man, saved or not, we all have talents. That's exactly where that word comes from. It's right here. He gave them three different slaves. He entrusted to them talents. Well, I'll tell you what, already if you see it, you start seeing where this parable's going. Because we've all been entrusted with talents. Whether that's a job, whether that's brains, whether that's a talent of singing or a skill, name it. We've all got it. So we're all in the crosshairs with this parable. Now notice, he gave them talents according to his own ability. I love this. Each slave received that which he was capable of using for the advancement of his master's household. And that's the important thing to see here. These slaves did not get more than they were able to use. They got exactly what the master assessed they needed. So walk with me a little bit here. Brothers and sisters, I've talked about this before in the past. Every one of us, God has a set of blueprints for. Does he not? He has a blueprint. He knows how he's going to use you. And he's given you the talents that you need in order to fulfill the call God's placed on your life. We spend much of our lives wishing we had other people's talents. I wish I had more money. I wish I had that job. I wish I had that life. I wish I had that situation. I wish I was married. I wish I had kids. Brothers and sisters, God has given you what you need this very moment to be the man or the woman God's called you to be and to fulfill the call God's placed on your life. You don't need more. What you need is to use what God's given you. Thought. So he gave them talents according to their abilities. I love this. In God's kingdom, ministry is not about equal giving, equal service, equal fruit. It's all about equal sacrifice. It's not equal gifts. It's not equal talents. It's equal sacrifice. It's all of us using what God's given us to the fullness, to his glory and praise. That's the talents God's given us. Okay, now that brings us then to the exercise of the stewardship. Notice with me verses 16 through 18. We'll look at 16 and 17. Immediately. All right, so real quickly, master leaves with the implication he's coming back. And all the servants know it. They know it. He's gone for a little bit. Now, we know this little bit's going to be a long bit, but he is going to come back. So, in light of that, immediately, the one who had received the five talents went and traded with them and gained five more talents. In the same manner, the one who had received the two talents gained two more. All right, let's look at the word traded. The way that you read it in the English, it makes it sound like immediately one guy went and played the numbers in lottery and he took the five and made it to 10. The other guy made this risky land deal, took the two and made four. And that's what they did. That is not what they did. The word traded carries the idea of day in, day out laboring for an end. This is not a one-time thing. That's the point. When you read it, it seems like a one-time thing because of the word immediately. It wasn't that they did this overnight. They were laboring from the time their master left to the time he came back. They were laboring with the talent that their master entrusted to them unto the furtherance of his welfare. That's the idea here. In contrast, verse 18, but he who received the one talent went away and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now, parables typically have a twist. It's starting to get a little twisty here. This isn't a big shocker. It will be a shocker in a little bit. But this starts to make you go, there's the big difference here between these servants. A background note. In Palestine was the warrior battlefield of the ancient Near East. When Greece wanted to fight the Assyrians, they fought in Palestine. When Egypt wanted to fight the Assyrians, they fought in Palestine. When Turkey wanted to fight the Egyptians, they fought in Palestine. Palestine was the battleground. And because of that, it was very lack of security. So typically in that day, the way that you, or in the ancient world, the way that you dealt with money in an insecure land was you buried it. Okay, that was Palestine. Now, there was a banking system we'll talk about in a bit in the ancient world. In fact, quite an elaborate banking system. But in Palestine, the general mode of operation was to bury your wealth. So when Christ said this, most people would not have thought much about it. They would have just thought, that's odd. Those first two are working hard, and this guy buried it. Well, my grandpa buried, and my other grandpa buried. So it's typical. But you're starting to see a little bit of difference. All right. With that, notice the reckoning. 19 through 27. We'll look at 19 through 23 first. The 5 and 2 talent slaves. Notice with me verse 19. The reckoning. Now, after a long time, the master of those slaves came and settled accounts with them. The one who had received the 5 talents came up, brought 5 more talents, saying, Master, you entrusted 5 talents to me. Behold, I have gained 5 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter the joy of your master. The one who had received the 2 talents came up and said, Master, you entrusted to me the 2 talents. See, behold, I have gained 2 more talents. His master said to him, Well done, good and faithful slave. You were faithful with a few things. I will put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your master. All right. 3 comments real quickly about this section. First, each of these slaves are not bragging. They're excited. Mark that. These guys aren't bragging. Look what I did. They're not doing that. They are excited. You know what? Because, first of all, the word order. 5 talents, 2 talents is in the emphatic opposition, which tells us that they're excited. 5 talents, 10. Look at this. They're excited. They're not bragging. They're thrilled. The next one, behold. My verse translates it, see, I have gained 5 more. The idea is, behold, you are never going to believe this. When you read behold in the Bible, whether it's Hebrew or Greek, the idea behind that is you're never going to believe this. What I'm going to tell you next is so amazing, it's going to blow your socks off. You are never going to believe this. You gave me 5? Look, 5 more. 10 talents. Wow. Exciting. Fantastic. Secondly, the master's focus in his relationship with these 2 servants is their character, not their conduct. Very important. Very important. The master, had these men lost all of that money, the master, based upon this phrase, would not have indicted them. Had they lost it because they were seeking to honor and love their master. The words good and faithful are all character descriptions. Well done, thou good. You know what that word means in relation to the kingdom? That means this person is morally upright and loves God. That's someone who's good. Okay? They've been made upright and they love their Lord. That's the word good. To call them a good servant is to say that they have done well. They've done the best that they could. I applaud what you've done. And you love me. We have a relationship. That's the idea behind good. Well done, thou good. And then the word faithful means able to be trusted. When you read that about God as a characteristic of God, which is the theme this morning, typically when that characteristic or that attribute of God is referenced, it's typically in the context of persecution and difficulty. Almost any time you read that God is faithful, it's always in contrast to life's hard, but God is faithful. Satan's attacking you, but God is faithful. 2 Thessalonians 3, right? Life's difficult, but God's able to be trusted. And that's the word here. Not only were these servants people who loved their master, who respected their master, who labored to honor their master, but they were faithful. They were able to be entrusted, not just with 5, but double, obviously 5 more or 2 more. Able to be trusted. And so thirdly, what happens? They were entrusted with the 5 that they gained. Man, you've done it. Take the 10 and keep it up, baby. You've done 4. Keep it up. Man, this is a love feast. This is a love fest. I love you, master. Look what I've done. Look for you. The master's, wow, and I love you back. You're wonderful. Go serve me. And again, had these people been, had they lost money, The way that the text reads, the master would not have indicted them. It's not with that they made the money. It was their character which has impressed the master. You've got to see that. So the focus isn't what they've done. The focus is why they've done it and how they've done it. In contrast, notice the one talent slave. Incredible contrast. Verses 24 through 27. And the one also had received the one talent came up and said, "Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And I was afraid and went away and hid your talent in the ground. See, you have what is yours." Stop there for one moment. First time I read this as a baby Christian, I remember it very well. And I remember going, boy, do I identify with this one talent guy. And if I had a master who was a wicked, horrible man, a despot, I probably would have done what he did too. Notice it says, but his master answered and said to him, "You wicked and lazy slave." Aha! See, this master is harsh. He is horrible. "You knew that I reap where I did not sow." You just see the law's loud thunder with the bony finger pointed at him. "You knew! And you knew I gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back with interest." Raw. That's the way I read this the first time. I remember going, man, that is a harsh master. Couple notes for you here. First of all, the master is not agreeing with the servant. You've got to see that. The master is simply repeating what the servant said to him. The master is not saying, "You're right." In fact, juxtaposed to the five talent, two talent, if you're listening to the story, you know that is not true. In fact, everyone in that court listening to this man settle accounts probably had their jaws opened when he came up and said, get this, the first thing the servant comes up and says is, after so long a time, he doesn't say, "Hey, nice to see you, Bob," or "Nice to see you, Mr. Johnson." He comes up and says, "You're a wicked man. I buried your talent." First thing he does is criticize him. "Hey, wicked man, I buried your talent." So first of all, you got to realize the contrast tells us this man's not wicked. This is just a lame excuse. What the deal is this man was a poor steward. He didn't care about his master. He doesn't love his master. He doesn't give a rip about his master's money. He doesn't care a thing. But now it's time to do the reckoning. What does he do? Well, he comes up and thinks, man, I got to say something. I've got it. "You're a harsh man and you're mean. And I was afraid. And I was afraid that if I lost anything, you'd be mean at me. You'd be mad at me." And the master calls him on the carpet. He says, if indeed you knew me to be wicked, if indeed you knew me to be harsh, think about it. If you had a boss who was that capricious, that scary, do you think you'd go to work late, leave early, and put your feet up on your desk the entire day? My guess is you'd work harder than everyone else. If you truly believed I was the man that you just said I was, you would not have simply buried that. He would have worked harder than the five and two talent slave. As it is, the least you would have done is put it in the bank. You go, whoa, time out here. Didn't you say that the banking system, while it was there in Rome, was not as popular in Palestine because it was so insecure? Oh, yeah, 200 years ago. 200 years prior to this, 300 years, actually 300 to 400 years prior to this, you, of course, would have buried your stuff. We're in the Pax Romana right now, guys. Caesar Augustus has closed Temple Janus, what, three times? Or was it five times? I mean, three times in his short reign. And those were the temple doors that were open and sacrificing when Rome was at war on land or sea. He closed them three times. And the only time you closed those doors is when there was peace. You're in the peace of Rome. There hasn't been a serious conflict in Palestine for 50, 60, 70 years. one that would make you want to bury your wealth in the ground. Oh, you say, but what about the triumvirate stuff going on with Caesar and Mark Antony and a little bit? Guys, that wasn't a time where people came and raped, pillaged, and burned and then left. That was a time when they were fighting and life was secure in Palestine. This is not the Palestine of 300 years before. There was an elaborate banking system in the ancient world, and it was in Palestine. The word for banker literally means bencher. And the reason why they're called benchers is because on the Temple Mount, there were bankers, there were benchers. And on this bench would be laid out their money. And you could walk by and see their money. They did three things. They exchanged money. Those are the money changers. Those were bankers. So you're Greek going to a Roman place. You go to the banker and say, here's my Greek money. I need Roman money, just like we do today. You're Jewish and you want to worship God with Jewish money, but you were paid with Roman money. What do? You take your denarii, which was Roman. You hand it to the banker and the banker gives you back a drachma or whatever the Hebrew equivalent would have been or whatever the exchange rate would. And you would then tithe with your Jewish money because your Jewish money wouldn't taint the offering like Roman money was believed to have tainted it. So that's what a banker did. Secondly, bankers lent money, typically at 12% simple interest. So if you needed a loan, man, there's this pearl of great price. There's a banker and I don't have money. Go to the banker. Hey, bencher, I see all this gold. Let me borrow it. I'm going to buy this pearl, sell it, and give you back 12%. Deal. Thirdly, they saved money typically at 6% interest on all the deposit. And so it was a very common thing in Christ's day to invest your money in a bank, just like it is in our day. It was secure, especially if the banker had been around for a long time. He was well established on the Temple Mount, put there by the Jews themselves, endorsed by the Jews, and he had a lot of money. So it would have been a great investment. So that this guy, if indeed you or I'm as bad as you think that I am, you would have worked harder than anyone else. Or at least, if you didn't want to do that, at least put it in the bank. No, the truth be known, you did with your talent what you did because you lack character. Notice the focus here, once again, is not on what he did with the money, it's why he did it. Notice the phrase wicked. Denotes not only an ungodliness when it comes to a person's character, which means, what is godliness by definition? Godliness is any activity done out of the love for Christ. That's godliness. Holiness is simply morally uprightness because you're set apart. Godliness is an activity done because you love Christ. Are you praying because you love Christ or are you praying because you want something? If you're praying because you want something, you're not godly. If you're going to church because you love Christ, that's godliness. If you're going to church because you need to be seen, that's your duty. That's an act of ungodliness. Okay, godliness is all about your motive of love. Wickedness is not only describes an ungodly man, but the net effect of his life is to be detrimental to that which he's serving. So in our case, as God's people, an ungodly Christian, a wicked man in the body of Jesus Christ would be someone who's not motivated out of love. And secondly, what he does, therefore, is detrimental to the kingdom of God. Now, the wicked in Scripture, Dave just read it. What was it? Psalm 146, I think it was, verse 20. Wicked there is clearly referring to a non-believer, clearly. As I've taught you before in the past, though, in Ezekiel and Isaiah, it refers to people in the body of Christ. So it can refer to people in the body of Christ. And when it is describing that, it's not describing people who aren't necessarily saved. It's describing people who, because of their sin, are doing things that are detrimental to the body of Jesus Christ. Okay, that would be a form of wickedness. Not necessarily they're going to hell, not necessarily that they're not saved, but they're doing things that are detrimental to the body of Jesus Christ. This word here, though, clearly in the context is referring to non-believers. People who also do not love God and who are doing things that are detrimental. In fact, they not only not love God, they hate God. So he calls them a wicked, which tells us that this guy had no love for his master, no care, no attachment, no commitment, no allegiance. And secondly, what he did was detrimental. So what would it be detrimental to bury your talent? Detrimental in the impact it had on the other servants? We don't know. Yeah, I mean, Bob and Frank, man, they're laboring diligently. But then I see George over there. George is sitting back, hands folded, feet up, taking it easy. I think I'm doing that. If that's how you serve, that's what I'm going to do. Detrimental. Then he calls them lazy. Notice the word carries the idea of being indolent, slothful, lazy. It's seeking to get by with as little work and inconvenience as is possible, shrinking from the dust and heat, viewing the necessity for any exertion as a burden and an imposition. That's the idea. And the Septuagint, it's the word used of the sluggard. Okay, the sluggard. As the door turns on its hinge, the sluggard turns in his bed. That's a proverb. An incredible picture, right? That's the sluggard. That's the idea behind lazy. So this man's indicting this servant's character. Not what he did with his money, but his character. Why he did with his money. And that therefore brings us to the recompense. Notice with me 28 through 30. Therefore take away the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents, for to everyone who has shall more be given, and to he shall have an abundance. That's typical stewardship. That's what God does in his kingdom. Okay, God, generally speaking, forget the parable in Scripture. If you're faithful with the talents and the gifts God's given you, that's going to lead to more ministry. It always does. If you're unfaithful with the gifts and talents God's given you, that's going to lead to squelching of ministry. It always does. Notice with me 29b through 30. But from one who does not have, now the parable takes a horrible turn. But from he who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away, and cast out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. In that place there should be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here the parable leaves the story to see the last judgment, and that's where Christ is going to go now. Right next verse 31, he's going to now talk about the last judgment. So this parable leaves the story and now is looking at the last judgment. The word for outer darkness is hell. Darkness is the place of punishment and hell. Light is the place of fellowship and the presence of God. Weeping and gnashing is a Hebraism for pain. It's not a Hebraism for anger. Not pain. We tend to think weeping and gnashing is pain. It's not pain. It's anger. So in Acts chapter 7:54, when Stephen was doing what he did, the text reads that the Pharisees gnashed their teeth at him. They weren't in pain. They were angry. They were gritting their teeth saying, I hate you. That's the idea behind weeping and gnashing of teeth. All right, that's the parable. What's the point? Well, we know we're learning about how to be alert. Verse 13, be on the alert. So therefore, from this parable, we are learning about what it means to be on the alert in God's kingdom. And therefore, by definition, this is what it means. Let me give it to you now. OK, if you're taking notes right away, this is it. What does it mean to be watchful? Verse 13, from this parable, we conclude it is working in light of the character of God and the imminency of Christ's return. OK, it's working in light of the character of God and the imminency of Christ's return. That's what it means to be watchful. Working in light of the character and the imminency of Christ's return. Three words: working, character, imminency. That's what it means to be watchful. Modern illustration of that in my own life. When Jan and I were, before we ever were in Idaho, we were great friends. Janet graduated, went down to Colorado Springs. I was up in Denver, and we hadn't seen each other for about a month. We had spent a whole year just fellowshipping. We were brothers and sisters in the Lord, nothing more. So the day came, we decided we would see each other. And this was the first trip that began our something more than just a friendship. So we planned to have me drive on down and meet her at her house in Colorado Springs on a nice, warm summer day. Well, being waiting for me would carry the idea for Janet. She was waiting for me. Is she went to bed at some time, it doesn't matter. She woke up, she got up at some time, it doesn't matter. Maybe she's reading the paper in the morning, eating bonbons and supping tea, I don't know. The door knocks and bing, bing, hey, Greg's here. Oh, great, I've been waiting. Sit out there, let me change. That would be waiting. Watching, and this is what she was doing, she was watching for me, began the evening before. The evening before, she began working, preparing for my visit. The night before, it determined when she went to bed. It determined when she showered. It determined what she wore. She was the night before planning the entire day what we were going to do. And when I got there, guess what, guys? I didn't knock on a door. I was greeted by a woman sort of skipping, that was not her, but jogging out to me. She wasn't walking. She was hurriedly pacing herself. I pulled up, the car doors open, and here she comes. She was watching for me. You see what the difference is between waiting and watching? Waiting has nothing to do with activity. Waiting is simply sitting back, relaxing, and just waiting for something to take place. Watching is active. It's working. It's laboring. It's using, in this context, the talents that God's given you out of love for the Lord and the knowledge that Jesus Christ is soon to return. That's the idea. And that is why this wicked slave, this one talent slave, is indicted. He's indicted not because he didn't earn money or not because he buried it. It's why he wasn't working, because he didn't love. And he didn't love because he didn't have that relationship. But watchfulness clearly is because of love for you. I am working with what you've given me until you come back. That's the idea behind watching. This slave, on the other hand, didn't love, didn't work, and so did nothing. J.C. Ryle wrote, "We are not told that the unprofitable servant was a murderer or a thief or even a waster of his Lord's money, but he did nothing. And this was his ruin. To do no harm, says Baxter, is the praise of a stone, not of a man." This man is not a man. This is a stone. This man's stone hard in his heart towards God. He did nothing. And brothers and sisters, I hate to say it, I hate to think it, but sadly, I think of me and my life, I think I resemble this one talent slave more than I do the two and the five. I am waiting for Christ to come back. Man, I read bad things in the paper, and I go, "Oh, come, Lord Jesus, come." But is my waiting transforming what I'm doing? Is my waiting out of love? Am I saying I can't wait for Christ to come back because I want to be selfishly delivered from this evil state of sin and misery? Or am I saying I can't wait for Christ to come back because I love him? Sadly, it's the former. Bad things happen in my life and I go, "I can't wait for Christ to come back. I'm sick of this world." When good things are happening, I say, "You can wait, Lord. Wait a little bit longer." Honestly. I remember, I hate to say it, guys, but we're on our honeymoon and we're having a wonderful time. And I thought, one of the crazy thoughts that came to my mind second or third day in was, "Christ, please don't come back now." I really thought that thought. "Not now, not now. Wait, Lord. Give me another week, please, as we finish." I'd never gone on a vacation like this. We're in the Hilton Head, South Carolina, having a gale time. "Lord, just wait. Just wait another week and then you can come and I'll be in heaven." Incredible. I was not watching. I was waiting. I wasn't longing because I love my Savior. And I'm not doing that today. I'm waiting around for Christ to come back and deliver me from my misery, as opposed to longing to love, to see the adoring gaze of my Savior. We're called to be watchful, brothers and sisters, not waitful, not waiting. How do we cultivate that? If that's true, how do we be on the alert? How do we watch and pray? This text gives it to us, and I purposely skipped it. Notice with me 21 and 23. "Enter the joy of your master." You know what makes people watchful? Is the joy of the Lord. It's the joy of the Lord that brought Christ to the cross. It's the joy of the Lord that moved Paul in ministry, 2 Timothy 4. And it's the joy of the Lord that is our strength as Christians, Nehemiah 8:10. That's our strength. And if you and I cultivate joy in our lives, do you know what will happen to us? We'll be watchful. We will labor out of love for the Lord with the things God's given us. Never mind what someone else has. Just, "God, let me use the talents, the brain, the skill, the gifts, to the glory of God, because we love you." How does that happen? Because of the joy of the Lord. Well, what's the joy of the Lord? Let me give you three things and we'll wrap it up. What is the joy of the Lord in this text? The joy of the Lord, first and foremost, is a conviction. 1 Peter 1:8, it's a conviction that it is well with your soul. Listen to 1 Peter 1:8. "Though you have not seen Christ, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. Joy comes from trusting Christ. When you trust Christ, you know it is well with your soul. God has given you life. That's what joy is. Joy is the knowledge that it is well with your soul before God. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords looks upon you and says, "My child." Do you understand that, brothers? If you're in Christ, Jesus Christ looks at you in your weakness, in your wickedness, and says, "My child." Now, if you don't believe that, you're not going to have joy. If you believe that, your heart's going to start bubbling. Wow. And I don't mean feeling. I mean, wow. God loves me. Wicked Greg Thurston, who does horrible things, thinks horrible thoughts, plans horrible schemes, that God loves me? Yes. Man, you start thinking about that, all of a sudden, joy starts coming. Wow. It's well with my soul before God. First element of joy is the conviction that it's well with your soul. Secondly, it's the consequent rejoicing in the character of God. Philippians 4:4, you know the verse. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You know what joy? Rejoice is just express joy. Do you know what express joy comes from? From gazing upon God. You're saved. It's well with your soul. Now, Christian, gaze upon your God. Gaze upon his attributes. Gaze upon what he's done, what he's like. Taste and see that the Lord's good. You do that, you have joy. Man, you start learning God is good. A priori, he's good. Core value today is God is good. I'll never doubt it. God is good. And that good God has saved me and declares me righteous. He's at peace with me. I've got joy. Because I've got joy, now what am I thinking? What am I doing? I'm using the talents and what God's given to me to his glory and praise. I'm watchful. I'm not waiting for my ship to come in, waiting for the next test to be done, waiting for the next peak in my life. I'm watching for the Lord because I love God. My heart is think of Song of Solomon. My heart has been moved for my bridegroom. And I love him. Thirdly, joy is the commitment of working for a God whom we can't disappoint. So it's the conviction. It's the consequence of rejoicing in the character of God. And it's the commitment of working for a God whom we can't disappoint. Let me close with this. Romans 5:1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. You know what the doctrine of justification is? It's a legal forensic term. Justification is the judge who looks at you, and you may be guilty, and declares you not guilty as it regards to the law. Okay? I always use this because it's so vivid. I want you to think of O.J. Simpson. I don't know if he's guilty. We don't know. But say he was. When that judge declared him innocent, the verdict was read, not guilty. He could have at that moment said, "You fools, I committed the murder." And he would not be guilty before the law. That'd be double jeopardy, right? He'd be let go. So even though he may have done it legally, he cannot be charged as a murderer. And justification is the legal declaration that in God's kingdom and God's standard, you're not guilty of violating any law. Did you understand that? That's justification. When you were saved, when you trusted Christ, you were justified. God declared you to be not guilty of violating any law. Do you know what that means? What that means by implication is that God is thrilled with you. God looks upon you and does not see your sin because you're not guilty of it. He looks upon you in the righteousness of Jesus Christ and rejoices over you with joy. Zephaniah 3:17. My latest memory verse. Great verse. Right? Wow. The Lord God is a victorious warrior. He rejoices over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will exalt over you with shouts of joy. That's justification. You know what that means? That means, just like we saw in the burnt offering, like the dedication, that means that when you and I do any activity, get this, any activity, because the burnt offering is Jesus Christ as our sacrifice, not only for our sin, but for our activity, everything we do, God looks at as if Jesus Christ did it himself. Which means as a Christian, no matter what you do, no matter what activity that you're in, God looks at you, sees his son, and says, "Behold my glorious son or daughter whom I love." You understand that? You got joy. You got joy. You've entered in the joy of your master. You're going to be watchful. And if you're watchful, that means you are laboring with all that God's given you. Your brains, your gifts of music, your gifts of organization, talents of music, not a gift, talent of organization, all the other talents God's given you, you're going to use because you love God and you long for the day for him to come back. That's the message that Christ taught in the parable of the talents. May God give us the grace to live, therefore, this higher life. Because that's what this is. As we gaze upon our Savior coming. Let's pray. Father. Wow, what an incredible passage. It buoys the soul, O Lord. Such that today we stand before you and we say, Lord, this is too good to be true. This cannot be real. Just preachers speak. But Lord, that's what's glorious about the gospel. If it wasn't glorious, if it was expected, it wouldn't be the gospel. It wouldn't be good news. It'd be expected news. So Lord, we bow before you this day. And I pray you would give your people the grace. Give us grace to have greater faith, a greater capacity to trust you in light of this glorious message. That, Lord, it would transform us from being a people who are morbid, who have a morbid introspection over the smallest, least sin. How bad am I this day, O God, who therefore take delight in beating ourselves up. But we would be, as described in Acts 9:31, a church that is knowing the comfort of the Holy Spirit in the fear of the Lord, being steadfast and immovable. God, I pray, increase the faith of your people. Increase my faith. I confess, I see a message like this, I read it, and I go, it's too wonderful. I don't believe it, even though I believe it. I say I believe it, but God, we don't believe this. God, we pray, give us faith. Help thou our unbelief. Give us faith. And with that faith, give us the joy of the Lord that would enable us to use all that you've given us, our time, our talents, our resources, to the glory of you, our God, to the furtherance of your kingdom, this day, this week, this year. We love you, Lord. So receive us, we pray in Christ's name.